I was sitting up here. It's a little loud. Yeah, I was sitting up here for the last several minutes, and I've been wondering a question. And that question may explain some of my activity today, so I hope you'll bear with me. That question is, why, on the day that we have what looks to be like 400,000 blossoms here, did I, during one of these prayers, rub my eye? Isn't it amazing how sometimes the wonderful signs of life that are around us can pain us so? How even the sign of life itself, that life is coming back to the earth, and the pollen that is coming out of it can hurt us to our core. And I'm sitting up here, I've got a little bit of an itchy eye, and I don't even think about it, I rub my eye, and then my eye just begins to burn. And so if I'm doing one of these up here, blinking a lot, and I go for the tissues, just please excuse me. But I wonder, why did I do that? I wonder, why are we so fragile that something I can't even see can hurt me? Why is my body built in such a way that pollen can actually cause me to be miserable? Why are we here? What's it all about? These are the big questions of life. These are the questions that I, in my life, have dedicated my life to, first of all, finding out the truth, and then being able to explain to others what that truth is. The deep questions of life. Have you ever noticed that the deep questions of life are the ones that everyone asks? What's it all about? Why am I here? What's next? Is there anything more? Where do we come from? What are we here for? Why do these questions come? See, I like to ask the question why. I think I've asked that. I've mentioned that before. And so when I ask a question, sometimes I say, why am I asking the question? And so, of course, there's the endless cycle. Why did I ask that question? And why do I ask the question of why do I ask the question of why do I ask the question? But eventually you get to the point where you have to answer the questions, right? Why do we ask these questions of what's it all about? Why are we so fragile? Why is death so certain? What's next? Why do we ask these questions? And I think that within us, we all ask these questions because we know deep inside, we know there's something wrong. Deep inside, we know that this can't be all there is. That life is hard. And that somehow we know we were made for something better. We have a need. We have many needs, in fact. And Christ came, and He was born in a manger. God Almighty was born for one purpose, that He might die for our sins. And yet, even at that point, we know that His death bought us justification before God. Do we know what that means, justification? That means that before the judgment seat of Christ, we are declared innocent as though we had never sinned. We know that His death purchased that for us. But it can't end there, can it? It can't just end at the cross. He was born to die, and yet there's something beyond. We know that we are not just justified for this life. We are not just said, okay, we are clean and innocent of our sins just for the here and now. We know there must be a resurrection. And so, Friday occurred, but Sunday also had to happen. The resurrection must happen. And I believe Paul talks about that here in these verses. And he says three distinct reasons that the resurrection must happen. That first off, Jesus must be resurrected from the dead. And then also, we, like Him, must be resurrected. There are three reasons. And the first is that the resurrection gives us hope. Did you catch it? In verses 12 and on, Without the resurrection, Paul says, Christ, if there was no resurrection, Christ would still be dead. He would not be living today, but his death on the cross would have been followed by being put in the tomb and the stone ceiling shut, and then nothing. If there were no resurrection of the dead, Christ would still be dead. And what would follow from that? If Christ would still be dead, then we would still be dead. And the gospel itself, the good news which is preached, would be useless. Look at verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. That's the gospel. Our preaching would be useless. What I am doing up here would be totally worthless if Christ was not raised. Look at verse 15. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him, if in fact the dead are not raised. And what would follow from that? If Christ was still dead, and the preaching of the gospel was useless, what would follow from that? That your faith in that gospel would be less than useless. It would be worthless. Look at verse 14b, the second part of verse 14. Our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Then look at verse 17. Skip down to there. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You see, the resurrection was needed if we were to have any hope at all. We cannot have hope apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what's he say in verse 20? But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Did you know that it's a historical fact that one day some 19,700 years, yeah, so 1970 years, there we go. Some 1970 years ago, Jesus Christ on a Sunday morning walked forth physically from the tomb that the angel rolled the stone away from, and that the disciples, they saw Him. They touched Him. He ate with them. Do you know that it's a historical fact that this happened? That is what our faith is based on. You see, that's what sets Christianity so far apart from anyone else, any other false religion, is that Christianity is founded upon fact. There is no historical truth that is more certain than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is no historical truth that can be more adequately verified than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We can stand on the rock, on the truth, on the reality that Jesus Christ walked forth from the tomb and the tomb is empty. Why can no one point to the body of Jesus? Because it is now with Him, with God Almighty, in heaven. And He is waiting to come back for us. And if it's a historical fact, then Christ has been raised. And like Him, He says He is the first fruit. Jesus is the first fruit. Like Him, we also will be raised. And so, what does that mean? That means that the gospel is not useless. It is powerful. That the preaching of the Word of God is powerful. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, because it is the power of God for salvation. How do we know it's the power of God for salvation? Because one day, on a Sunday, Jesus walked from the tomb. God demonstrated to us that the gospel is powerful, that it is effective. Because one day, almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ walked from the tomb. The gospel is powerful. And if the gospel is powerful, what of our faith? Our faith is of ultimate value. Do we know that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we know there is nothing that we have that is more valuable? that is more worth holding on to, that is more worth pursuing than our faith. Because our faith is not in some teaching which may or may not become outdated. Our faith is not in some person who may or may not have lived long ago. Our faith is not in something that's kind of vague and we can't quite get our hands around. Our faith is in the person of Jesus Christ, who we know rose from the grave. Our faith is in the person who now lives. It's of ultimate value. And if our faith is of ultimate value, then we have hope. What does Paul say in verse 8 of 19? I love this. For if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Because our hope is useless in that case. But Christ has been raised. Do you see the connection here? If Christ has been raised, then we have hope more than all men. We have anticipation of a future life more than all men. We have anticipation of reward more than all men. We know that He is coming back. He promised to rise from the dead, and He rose from the dead. He promised to come back. Will He come back? You better believe it. You better believe it. We have hope more than all men. His resurrection guarantees our future. Even though we may die. Even though we may die, His resurrection guarantees our future. And so we have hope. And what follows from that is that we need the resurrection for life. For our assurance of life. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits. What is a first fruit, by the way? Does anyone have a fruit tree at home? Maybe, I don't know what's really grown in this area too much. Apples? Pears? I know that when I grew up, my great-grandmother had blueberry bushes. And we would go to her house in the springtime. And we would run out back to see if there were blueberries on the tree. I know that when I was growing up, we had strawberry plants. And wasn't it great that just a few weeks early, those first strawberries would be ripe? That's the first fruit. Jesus Christ is that first fruit. He has been raised from the dead. And like Him, there is an entire crop going to follow. And we are the crop that it will follow. He has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. You see the connection? Since death came through Adam, so it's fitting that life should come through Jesus Christ. And that life will come to us as we wait for it. We have hope. We know it's coming. And yet, He is the first fruits, and it will come. The resurrection, in regard to life, makes us certain of several things. Number one, that victory is assured over our enemies. I love how Paul puts this here. But each in his own turn, in verse 23, Christ, the first fruits, then, when He comes, those who belong to Him. Then the end will come when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father after He has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for He must reign. Notice it doesn't say He will reign. Notice it doesn't say He had reigned. What's it say? He must reign. It's a present reality. He is now reigning over death, because He rose from the dead. Our victory is assured over all enemies, over all dominion, authority, and power of the evil one. Now I know it doesn't seem in our day-to-day life like our enemies are defeated. But let me assure you, one thing that the resurrection makes us absolutely certain of is that the enemies of God live on borrowed time. They live and they exist day to day. And God, through Jesus Christ may return at any moment and completely destroy His enemies. They exist from day to day by the patience of God. Jesus reigns now. He's the conquering king. He will hand over the kingdom. He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. What's it say? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. You see, He was raised from the dead, and death is a conquered foe, and yet we still live in a time where we experience death. This is the time between times, as it were. Death has been destroyed, and yet death still has its effect on our lives. Jesus Christ has risen in victory, and yet He has not come again in victory. We live in the time between the times, the already of Christ's inauguration of His reign, and the not yet that He has not yet come back to take us to be with Him. And so death and disease and sickness still have a foothold in our life, but it is a defeated foe. And it is unable to hold forever those who belong to Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews put it this way, that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those, catch it now, free those who all their lives are held in slavery by their fear of death. That is what the resurrection means for us. It means life. It means hope for the future. And more than that, do not miss what it says at the end of this passage. More than that, it assures us that we will be able to fulfill what our purpose is in life. The resurrection will give God the glory that is due His name. Read verses 27 and 28 with me. For He, that is Christ, has put everything under His feet. I'm sorry, He there is God, the Father. He has put everything under His, that is Christ's feet. That, now when it says that everything has been put under Him, it is clear that this does not include God Himself, the Father, who put everything under Christ. When He has done this, then the Son Himself will be made subject to Him who put everything under Him, so that God may be all in all. Now, there's a lot of words there. There's a lot of phrases that are inserted into the middle of that. And believe it or not, that's done so that we might understand what He's saying. But let's be careful about how we understand this. Because what it means is that we can fulfill our purpose. We were created to give God honor and glory. And when we died, we lost hope. We lost life. And we lost the ability to give God glory. And it is the resurrection that gives us the ability to do that again. Let's see how that is so. You see, God the Father here has given all authority to the Son. What did Jesus say when He came to His disciples in Matthew 28? All authority in heaven and on earth has been what? Given to Me. Therefore go. All authority has been given to the Son. Because of His obedience, the Father has honored the Son above all else. And because of this, we should glorify Christ. Let's flip back a few pages. We have to see this passage in relation to this. Philippians chapter 2. Most of us probably know this passage very, very well. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, because of this, Paul says, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Because of the obedience of the Son, he has been exalted. Notice the way that it's said in these passages. It is not saying that the Son is less valuable than the Father. And this is very important for the young people among us to know. That when there is authority over us, it does not mean that we are somehow less valuable than that authority. But God has placed that authority over us. The Son is not less valuable than the Father. But the Father has authority over the Son. And so the Son subjects himself in obedience to the Father. And because of that, because this is God's way of doing things, the Son is exalted. But then notice what the Son does. Keep your finger here in Philippians and turn back to 1 Corinthians. Verse 28 of chapter 15. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him. You see, when the praise is given to the Son, when the authority is given to the Son by the Father, what does the Son do? He turns and he gives back to the Father the glory that is due him. Turn back to Philippians. I hope you kept your finger there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is great. He is exalted above all else. But what is the result? That to the glory of God the Father. The Son is exalted to the glory of God the Father. And so we have here an eternal dance, if you will, where the Father gives glory to the Son, and the Son then takes the glory and gives it back to the Father in an ever-increasing glory. What is our part in this? What is our part in this? You see, it is we who give glory to the Son. And we can do this because He has come and He has lived among us. He has died for us and He rose again as first fruits of us. And even as He now stands before the Father and God Almighty gives Him honor and glory, He is still our example when He turns and He gives that glory back to the Father. Do you remember the elders in Revelation? They are given crowns by God the Father. They are given crowns, the reward of their life. And what do? They kneel. They cast their crowns before Him. And they say, glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Do you see? When we, through our faith in Jesus Christ, receive that which we hope for, the life everlasting, we will also receive from the Father a reward. But it is not a reward for us to hoard. It is a reward for us to turn then and give glory where glory is due to the Father. That, as Paul says at the end of our passage, God may be all in all. Finally, at the end of all things, finally we can truly do what we have been created to do in the first place, and that is to give glory in an ever-increasing way to God the Father. It is due His name, and it is secured through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is risen again. He is risen indeed. Benjamin Franklin a great father of our nation, if you will. He penned his own epitaph before he died. And that reads this way: "The body of B. Franklin, printer. Like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author." We will rise again, even as Christ did. Are you ready? I am ready. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Our Father, we ask that you might be with us this morning, even as you have promised to be. And we know that you have risen from the dead and now stand at the right hand of God the Father and intercede for us in glory. And we would ask, Lord, that you might, through your Holy Spirit, work in our lives to prepare us for resurrection life. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand and sing just the first verse of our closing hymn, number 498, "He Lives"?